Good evening. Please turn in the Word of God to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 15. Romans 15. And we'll begin our reading at verse 1. Romans 15 and verse 1. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore receive one another just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this reason, I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And again Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now the first 13 verses of chapter 15 really belong in their subject matter to the previous chapter, chapter 14. And we saw last week how chapter 14 dealt with matters of scruples, matters of conscience, which weren't things specifically spelled out in the Word, but things nonetheless that were differences of opinion among believers. And those believers who thought that they must abstain from certain things in order to please God, or they must observe certain days in order to please God, they were not to be looked down upon by those that Paul describes as strong in the faith. Rather, the strong were to help the weak and to receive them. And in keeping with this idea, he begins chapter 15 saying, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. We have to remember the historic context here, that this was such a touchy thing for the Gentiles and the Jews to be coming together in close-knit groups now, coming together in the assembly. This was brand new truth. You can read about it in Ephesians chapter 2, for example, where Paul would write about the middle wall of partition coming down between Jew and Gentile, and God making one body of the two. It's one thing to read about that in Ephesus. It's quite another to have to get along together at the fellowship meal at the assembly. It's quite another thing to try to evangelize together. It's quite another thing to enjoy one another's fellowship. And so there was a great emphasis here put on them being unified and receiving one another and not harming one another. Rather, verse 2, he says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Our goal is to be the edifying of our brother or sister. The building up is what that word means, of our brother or sister in the faith. We are to be concerned about the needs of others. This is kind of a corollary to the truth in Philippians 2, where Paul says, let's each look on the advantages of others and not only on our own things. So they were to look on others and to want them to be advantaged, to want to edify them, to want to build them up. Now, that sounds straightforward and simple. But you know, in the busy, fast-paced age in which we live, out there in the world, it's what they call dog-eat-dog. Out there in the world, people are taught to look for their own advantages, to look for their own well-being and benefit, to take care of yourself. After all, didn't that great philosopher Whitney Houston put it in song, "The greatest love of all is learning to love yourself." That's what the gospel of the world is. Look out for numero uno, number one, put yourself first, okay? That's how the world would do it. If they sang the chorus, they'd say, "Put yourself first," and spell joy. But that would be grammatical nonsense, wouldn't it? Because it wouldn't fit in with the J-O-Y in the song. Never mind. That's how the world is. But when we come into the church, he says here, our attitude is to be quite the opposite to that. We are to look at our brother or sister, and we are to want their well-being. We are to want them to be built up. We are to want that which is good for them, and not to please ourselves above our neighbor's good. In other words, even if it means that somehow I'm a little bit put out, I'm a little bit inconvenienced, that somehow I can't indulge in and enjoy some right I have, well, I'm to put that aside for my neighbor or my brother's well-being. You say, well, that's difficult to swallow. I mean, we're raised in a culture that says, you know, don't tread on me. Look out for my rights. I have my rights, people say. Well, he says, if you have a problem with it, this was exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. For the next verse, verse 3, he says, "For even Christ did not please himself." And to give evidence of that, he says, "For as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." It's a quote from the 69th Psalm, one of the Messianic Psalms, one of the Psalms that speak about Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, "Let the reproaches of them that reproached you, they fell upon me." In other words, Christ was so devoted to the will of his Father, so devoted to what the Father wanted done, to, if I can say it reverently, to the Father's well-being, that he put the Father's interests first, even when it meant not only the setting aside of his own rights, but when it meant reproach, when it meant shame coming upon him, when it meant people saying all different kinds of things about him. Now, in this discussion of receiving one another, and Gentiles and Jews in particular, getting along in the church, he continually goes back to the Lord Jesus Christ as the great example. He tells us in the previous chapter, "Who are you to judge another man's servant?" Because after all, the Lord Jesus is Lord. He is the judge. He also speaks about the Lord Jesus dying for them and receiving the Gentiles. So if the Lord Jesus died for them and received them, how could we not receive them as Jewish believers, Paul would say. And then not only that, but the Lord Jesus rose again for them, rose again to bring them into this new life that they now enjoy. So in all these things, he keeps going back to Christ. And when you think about it, when we get our eyes off of our problems, when we get our eyes off of how we can annoy one another, and how we sometimes have to put up with one another, and how some of us can be a pain in the neck to others, and we say, "Why do I put up with these people anyway?" Then we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we say, "Now what did the Lord Jesus Christ put up with?" The Lord Jesus Christ put up with suffering and reproach and being spoken against every day of his earthly life, leading up to and culminating in the cross. And the Lord Jesus endured all of that for us. Now, if the Lord Jesus could endure all of that reproach and go to the cross to satisfy his Father's will, and here the Father is asking me, as a believer, not to have pepperoni pizza or pork chops or non-kosher hot dogs, when my converted Jewish friend, who has some scruples still about the food laws, and he's new in Christ, and he comes over for dinner, and I'm being asked not to have the non-kosher barbecue right under his nose. Does it really seem unfair for God to ask that of us? Indeed, Can the Lord Jesus ask anything of us as believers that we could call unfair in light of what He has done for us? I don't think so. The Lord Jesus has done so much for us, has done supremely above what any of us are ever called upon to do, that there's nothing He asks us to do that can be considered too great than that which we should do. For He says, whatever things were written before, verse 4, were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So the reason I'm quoting the Old Testament here is because those things that were written aforetime, what was written in the Old Testament, that was written for our learning. Imagine that. God was thinking about us centuries before we were on the scene. That He would put these things down in the Old Testament for believers in the New Testament era to benefit from. And now we're doubly blessed. We can say God was thinking about us all those centuries and millennia ago. Not only did He put down the Old Testament for our learning, but the New Testament as well. Why? That we might have patience and comfort of the Scriptures. And that, of course, leads to hope. He recognized it's not easy to be in this world. It's not easy to get along with one another. It's not easy to deal with some of these issues and interpersonal problems. But that's why God gave the Scriptures. And that's why we have all of these promises in the Old and New Testaments to guide us and to teach us and comfort us and eventually lead us to the hope that God has for us. That you may with one mind, He says, and one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, there are parallels from here to Philippians chapter 2, where He tells them that He wants them all to be of the same mind and all to speak the same thing. We are all to have the mind of Christ, or the New American Standard likes to translate that, the attitude of Christ. We are all to have His attitude, His way of thinking about things, to esteem others better than ourselves. To be unified in what the Bible calls the faith. And it's a great testimony, you know, when people can see and look and say, look at that disparate group of people over there. Look at those people at Grace Gospel Chapel, Gilbertsville, for example. And they're all different. You know, some of them are taller and some of them are shorter. We won't name anybody here. Some of them are older and some of them are younger. Some of them are middle-aged. I'll let you put yourself in the appropriate bracket. And some of them are college-educated and some of them are not. And some of them work in the construction field and some of them don't. And some of them work in the grocery field. And, I won't mention any names again. And they are all different kinds of people. Different backgrounds, they look differently, they speak differently, they have different personalities. But look at them. That diverse group of people has all this to say that they love God. And they love the Lord Jesus Christ. And they love the Word of God and they believe the Bible is the Holy Word of God. They're united in that. As diverse as they may be in other ways, as different as their backgrounds may be, look at how they're united in Christ. When I stop and think about some of the believers that I count as my friends, how some of them, you know, are off the charts smart, intelligent, intellectually speaking, and so very well educated. And some of them are very refined, and some of them are even wealthy. And there are other believers that I'm sometimes with, and they are very, very poor. They don't have much of this world's goods. And then there are other believers I can think about that I fellowship with sometimes, and their skin color is completely different from mine. And think about what a testimony it is. When this world can see all of these things that the world holds up as big distinctions. And the distinctions probably never got bigger in human society than the divergence between Jew and Gentile. And yet here He's saying, you can all have the same mind, you can all say the same thing. The goal of the Scriptures is to bring you to this unity, that whether you're a Jew converted to Christ, or whether you're a Gentile converted to Christ, You are speaking the same thing for the glory of the Lord. What a testimony. Politics can't bring people together like that. I mean, you might have somebody that's a Republican for years and years and years, and suddenly they switch to the Democratic Party. I hope the Right Honorable Arlen Specter gets a recording of the message. Politics don't unite people, do they? The arts don't unite people, you know. These bands come around like the Beatles, you know. They were the biggest thing in the world. And here were four guys, traveled everywhere together for about 5 or 6 years. And for some years even after that, spent a lot of time in the recording studio together. And when that band broke up around about 1970, they didn't want to speak to one another for years. The arts don't unite people. You can have people in the same band that hate one another and don't want to talk to one another. What about sports? Does that unite one another? Well, ask anyone that's ever played with Terrell Owens. I mean, you know, you can get very divided football teams or baseball teams or what have you. But in this world of division, in this world that thrives on disunity, there is something that can be unified. It is the one body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church. And it is manifested in its local geographical context by the local church. Or it is to be, at least. So he says, you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. If they are repentant sinners who believed on the Lord Jesus and been cleansed by His blood, we cannot refuse them. We say, yes, on the basis of Christ's reception of you, we receive you too. He says, verse 8, now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. Now, what a striking phrase is that. Here the Lord Jesus has become a servant. Here the Lord Jesus is serving the Jewish believers and serving the Gentiles. And He's actually carrying out the promises He made to the fathers. And by saying the fathers, He's talking about the Jewish fathers, the Jewish ancestors. And to prove that that came from the Jewish ancestors, He gives us four quotations here from the Old Testament scripture. Verse 9, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Notice the Gentiles there. And again he says, verse 10, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud Him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope. So God had quite a lot to say about the Gentiles. He had a lot more than that to say. But this is a representative sampling. Two quotations from the Psalms, one from Deuteronomy 32, and one from the book of Isaiah 52. And so God reaches back, as it were, to the three different sections of the Old Testament scripture. The Jews divided the Old Testament into three parts. You have the Torah, or the law, that was the first five books. And he quotes Deuteronomy, doesn't he? You had the writings, or the Ketuvim, that was the wisdom literature and the poetic literature. So here he quotes Psalms twice. And then you had the prophets, the Nevi'im. The prophets are represented here by Isaiah in that last quotation. So God quotes, or Paul rather, quotes all three of these parts of the Old Testament here to say, look, this isn't some kind of plan B on God's part. The Gentiles aren't Johnny-come-latelys in the plan of God. God always intended to save the Gentiles too. He was going to use the Jewish people as the vehicle to bring salvation to the Gentiles. And indeed He did. They may have failed spectacularly at times in the Old Testament to be the examples to the Gentiles that God wanted them to be, but they did succeed in this, that from the seed of David, of Abraham, the tribe of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ was born, the Savior of Jew and Gentile alike. So he says here, just exactly what God promised the fathers is happening. The Gentiles are being saved. But then he finishes this section on the Jews and the Gentile believers getting along together by giving them a benediction in verse 13. He says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." You look at the world today and you say, "My, it's a very divided place." Look at the warring factions among the nations. And truth be known, we look at the church, and the church is divided and failing, and in many parts of the world it is weak. You say, is there any hope for it? Can there be anything that can be done about this? And God says, I want you to have hope, because it's all settled in my purpose and plan. As bad as things may look in this world, the best is yet to come. The Lord Jesus will build His church. He will present it to Himself, Ephesians 5, without spot or blemish or any such thing. He will overcome these divisions. He will bring them and present them to Himself as one unified whole. And He wanted them to enjoy joy and peace as they thought upon the settled hope of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, carrying out God's plans for Jew and Gentile right down to the very last letter, to doing everything that God said in His Word He would do. Now at that, the doctrinal part of the book of Romans essentially ends, and the remaining verses from chapter 14 on through the end of chapter 15 deal with Paul's personal plans. And they really give us some insight into why he sent the epistle to the Romans in the first place. Because yes, it is an exposition of the righteousness of God as revealed in the gospel. Yes, it does show us God's mind and will regarding salvation and His holiness, and how we are justified and sanctified, and how we should then live once we are saved. It does all of that, of course. But Paul was also going to try and come to these Roman believers. It was his intention to visit them. And the same gospel that he had set forth for them in 14 chapters, essentially, that same gospel was what he was striving to preach. And Paul was always the great pioneer missionary at heart. So he clues them into his plans, beginning in verse 14. He says, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God." So he's very tactful here. "I know you're not novices in the faith. You have the ability to glean things from God's word and to admonish one another. And I'm not trying to step on your toes. I'm just trying to help you with the grace that God has given me," if I may paraphrase that very loosely. Then in verse 16 he says, "that I may be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." So he uses a very vivid metaphor from the Old Testament again of the priest bringing the sacrifice before God. And one thing the priest had to do when he was offering up an offering, he had to look at that sacrifice and make sure that everything was in order. Make sure it was an unblemished sacrifice to God. That's why the Lord was so irate in the book of Malachi, when he opens up the book of Malachi and he says, "You know, here you're saying you love me and all this sort of thing, but you've defiled the table of the Lord." And the Israelites counter, "Well, how have we defiled the table of the Lord?" "Well, one thing you do," says the Lord, "you bring offerings, you bring animals that are marred. And you say you're bringing a spotless animal, but you offer up something marred. Take that to your governor. Would he accept that from you? I mean, if you're paying your taxes, are they going to accept counterfeit bills from you? Are they going to accept anything less than what you owe?" No, they were shortchanging God in Malachi's day, and God didn't like it. And Paul picks up the metaphor and says here, "I'm offering up the Gentiles like a sacrifice to God, and I want it to be acceptable." So Paul was exercising a priestly ministry among them, presenting the Gentiles before God, And he was making sure as the priest that that animal was prepared in just the way that God wanted the sacrifice. In like manner, he was preparing the Gentiles to present them before God as a sacrifice. How refreshing that is. That he looks at the Gentiles as belonging to God. I'm offering them up as a sacrifice to God. He doesn't look at them as mine. He doesn't look at them as my people. Now, in certain quarters, you know, where church government is different than our understanding of church government, it's in vogue in certain quarters for people that are called the pastor of a church, you know, that's their title and their job description, they refer to my people. Well, make sure, you know, I make sure my people know the doctrines of Scripture. Or when they preach to one another, they'll say, pastors, make sure your people know this or that thing. Well, I'm sorry. But I beg to differ, regardless of your understanding of church government. We are not one another's people in the sense that any of us has ownership over any other. We are God's people. And we are to labor among one another, to encourage one another in the things of God. And Paul, as great and as gifted as he was as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, I want to offer up the Gentiles to God because they belong to God. They don't belong to me. They're not my people. It isn't about my work and my life and labors. Ultimately, it all comes back to God. But he says, therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient. So in other words, I'm only going to talk about how God has used me among the Gentiles. I don't need to talk about what God's doing with other people, but here's what he's been doing with me, verse 19, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and roundabout to Illyricum, I've preached the gospel of Christ. Now, if you get out your Bible atlas, that's a very big area that he's been preaching over. And he's been laboring, in particular, as a pioneer missionary, as we see in verse 20. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. Another quotation from the Old Testament. But he's making the essential point. My burden is to carry the gospel to virgin territory, to places where they've not heard of the Lord Jesus Christ or believed in him. Now, in our day and age, excuse me, I'm going to sneeze. Pardon me. My little girls have shared a cold with their daddy. We encourage sharing, but colds I'm not so happy about. Yeah. I won't shake your hand afterwards. And if you get within 3 feet, you can go wash up after if you need to. I won't be offended. But in any case, he says here, I've made it my aim to preach where Christ has not been named. Now, may I say, we live in a day and time when I think in large measure the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in Western countries has lost a lot of its gospel zeal. Not that there is no evangelism going on, not that there is no gospel preaching happening, but there's a lot less than there used to be, and there's a lot less than has happened at other times in church history. If you want to look at New Testament-style assemblies, such as the one we gather in here, there were times when it was not unknown for people to be united in gospel efforts and having gospel campaigns of one sort and another that would go on for weeks. And we're living in days when that doesn't happen any longer. Now, I realize there are changing times and changing conditions, and sometimes changing methods are required. And I realize it's very hard to get a lot of lost people out to meetings. So I'm not advocating having gospel meetings in a building like this for weeks on end. If you could pull that off, if we could do it in this community and do that successfully, I'm certainly not opposed. But I'm not demanding that. But I have to say, it seems to me, as I travel about, that there's a lot less of a burden about the lost maybe than we've had in years past among God's people. And I think part of it, frankly, is the prosperity of this country. That we don't have persecution to speak of. We don't have things very difficult. I know everybody has trials and problems of one sort and another. But as Christians, I'm saying, it's not all that hard to be a Christian in America. And you know, it's so easy just to go along and to keep our mouths shut. And we don't, maybe sometimes, I'm guilty of this, I'm preaching to myself first of all, we don't approach situations with the idea, now how can I share Christ with this person? Now I know there are probably exceptions in this room tonight, so I'm hesitant about what I say. I'm speaking across the board. I'm speaking in very general terms about what's happening in the Western Church, in America, in Canada, in the UK, in other countries I've been. And this is what a lot of people tell us, that evangelism has fallen off. But if evangelism has fallen off, let me say that even more so, pioneer evangelism has fallen off. That not only is there a lack of gospel effort, but there's a lack of a burden for places that don't have a gospel testimony. Even in our own land, let alone the mission field. Now, thank God there are exceptions. I just heard from Brother Don Henderson on the phone today that people are coming to the Oxford Assembly this week to have some evangelistic outreach and to do some things locally, and they've been going around trying to encourage evangelism. So I'm glad for that. I'm glad when people get stirred up in these things. But times were when, in my grandparents' generation, men would leave their jobs, leave their families in some cases, and go out to parts of the country that had no gospel preaching church of any type. And they would go there and they would labor in the gospel. And they would see people saved, and they would see local assemblies planted. Now, there are a few places around the country that have started like that in the last 10, 15 years. But very few, I'm sad to say, compared to what there could be if we really got down and got serious about this. Paul says, I wanted those who haven't heard to hear. I want those who don't know the truth to hear. And so that's what I've been doing, striving to preach the Lord Jesus Christ where he's not been named. For this reason, I've also been much hindered, verse 22, from coming to you. But now no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. Now I've been in Spain, it's a beautiful country. And I can tell you, Paul was not going to enjoy the Costa del Sol. He wasn't going to go hang out on the beach in Spain. In his day, Spain was the extreme western edge, just about, of the Roman Empire. I mean, there were some Romans hanging out up in England, you know, building walls and trying to fend off those pesky Celts, the forerunners of the Scots, and Gaels, the forerunners of the Irish and whatnot. And they were up there having their thing, but Spain was a major frontier outpost. It was the mission field. And Paul wanted to get to Spain to share Christ, but he hoped on his journey he could see them, verse 24. For I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. So you might read that and think cynically, Paul's looking for a bed and a meal. You know, Paul's looking for a free place to stay on his way to the mission field. But he says, no, I want to come and enjoy your company for a while. This is someone who loved the saints. He loved the people of God. He wanted to be with them. And so he wanted to come and get to know them there. But he said, now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors, for the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things. Their duty is also to minister to them in material things. So he says, you know, basically these Gentile believers benefited by the Jewish church producing missionaries who came out and preached the gospel to them. And the Jews were the ones who had the oracles of God. And it's of that nation that the Lord Jesus came. So all of these spiritual things have benefited the Gentiles. And now that the Jews are in physical, material need, they're going to give back. They're going to recompense where they've benefited spiritually from the Jewish believers. They're going to give back with something materially for them. And therefore, when I've performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go to you by way of Spain, I shall go by way of you to Spain. I read that the wrong way round, sorry. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God, and may be refreshed together with you. Now there is a certain prescience about these words. It's like he can see what's coming. And indeed, if you read back to the book of Acts and you fill in the blanks, as Paul is going up to Jerusalem and going to take this gift to the poor there in Jerusalem, Paul's going to end up being arrested and going to end up being put in prison. And when Paul does come to Rome, it's not going to be as a missionary en route to Spain. It's going to be as a prisoner who's appealed to Caesar. So he's going to come to Rome under different circumstances than he envisions. But even here, he asks for their prayers. And this is so touching. He says, I beg you, brethren, verse 30, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers. I want your prayers. And notice how he describes it. Strive together with me. It's working. It's striving. Strive together with me in prayers to God for me. Here's the mighty Apostle Paul. We think of him as a spiritual superman. But he's asking for the prayers of the saints. He's asking for the people of God to strive with him in prayer. And prays particularly that he might be delivered from those in Judea who don't believe. Well, that prayer was going to be answered in a way he didn't expect. He would be delivered from them in the sense that they weren't going to get to kill him. They would have loved to have beaten Paul to death in Acts chapter 21, right by the Antonia Fortress or right by the Temple Mount. But God didn't allow it that way. They would have loved to have assassinated him as he was being moved from place to place in his court dates there. But God didn't allow that. But Paul was going to come to Rome as a prisoner, and eventually he was going to give his life in witness for the gospel. So their prayers were answered, but not in a way that Paul would expect. For his deliverance meant his imprisonment and his eventual execution in Rome. But he says to, here in verse 32, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. He was not a dour brother. He was not a sad and sorrowful, long in the face type of Christian. He was a joyful Christian. In spite of the persecutions he had already endured, in spite of the afflictions that he was going to face in the future, he wanted to come with them with joy and enjoy their fellowship. And he closes with another short benediction in verse 33. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And then in the last chapter, he's going to have an epilogue, if you will, or a postscript, where he commends a sister that's coming their way to them, one Phoebe, and he's going to go into greetings of the various folks there. And we'll have some things to learn from that too. But as far as the main portion of the letter, we end here at chapter 15. And we have just to clean up chapter 16 the next time I'm here, Lord willing. This letter just breathes with it a pastoral concern for them. A desire for them to grow in Christ and to enjoy fellowship in Him and unity and peace. And indeed, that's something we should strive to enjoy as believers, that we too would know in our practical experience the peace that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we are thankful tonight for thy people. As different as they are, as many different walks of life as they come from, we would confess that we are one with every saint who loves thy name. United to thee on the throne, our Lord, our life, our faith, the same. Father, we're thankful for the one body of Christ. And we pray that we might exemplify it in our midst, even in this local company. There's a lot of similarities to us, but there are differences as well. We pray that it would be apparent to all our unity in the Lord Jesus, and that we'd be able to unifiedly praise thee and give thee thanks, Father, for what thou hast done for us in Christ. We thank thee for the one who pleased not himself. And for the Lord Jesus to please not himself, it meant for him to go to Calvary and to suffer there. But we're thankful that there's hope, for our Lord Jesus has risen again from the dead. We give thee thanks and praise in the Lord Jesus' own holy name. Amen.